Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here this morning. Appreciate seeing you. And if you don't have an outline, raise your hand and Brian will get you one, okay, if you need one. They're right on the table. Thanks, Brian. Appreciate that. We have a rather serious topic this morning. We're going to talk about the wiles of the devil for a little bit as we introduce 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to have a prayer in a moment. And as you're getting outlines, I heard from our speaker from last week, Pastor Jeff Barbieri, several times this week, and Jeff really, really appreciated your hospitality and just your friendliness and just affirming his ministry. Jeff is launching out, if you heard his report, he's pastoring and he's launching out slowly but surely on doing some church consulting, church training. He's very talented and gifted, and he will be and is a blessing to the larger body of Christ. So thanks for making him feel at home and just encouraging him a little bit. We all need that from time to time. Let's go to prayer this morning for a moment as we look at the Word of God. And thanks for studying with us. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the gift of our Bibles. And as we look at it this morning, we would ask for protection from the evil one, knowing that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth, knowing that he has been defeated at the cross, but knowing he is seeking someone right now to devour. And we would ask for protection, for courage, and thank you for clarity you give us through the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question this morning as we start out, and maybe I'll give you a moment to think about this because I want to hear from you. We can do that this morning, okay? What are some of either your or just in general the most beloved portions of God's Word? When you think of a favorite passage of Scripture or one that is very, very popular, maybe a verse, maybe a whole chapter, what comes to mind? And you may want to write it down on the back of your outline if you're thinking it through, and I'll ask for a response here. What comes to mind if I would say, what is your favorite verse? What is your favorite book? What is your favorite portion of Scripture? What is something you put on your wall or write in a card to someone? When we used to do that, we used to write our name and cards and write a Bible verse. What comes to mind?
The Psalms.
23rd Psalms. Always a favorite, is it not? You would not be surprised at how many people want that read during a memorial service. It just comes up all the time. 23rd Psalm. That's good. What else?
Galatians 2:20.
When Tony Evans signs my Bible, he always puts that in there. I always give him a new Bible to sign. So yes, Galatians 2:20. You want to read that for us or recite? Yeah, I won't call. I won't ask you to recite. Can you recite that?
John 14.
John 4. Thanks, Peg. That's a great verse. Galatians 2:20. Good.
I said John 14.
John 14.
The whole prayer.
Yeah, the whole chapter. John 14 comes to mind. What else? Come on. Comes to mind.
I don't have a favorite verse, but my favorite book is Ephesians.
All of it.
Ephesians, yeah. Very good. Very good. Some people believe that's the most important book in the Bible. What else? Come on.
Romans 8:28.
Max?
Proverbs 24:16.
Well, tell us what that says.
For the righteous man falls seven times, yet rises again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity.
That is a good one. Thanks. I just heard something here.
Isaiah 40:29-31.
Read it loud.
Read it?
Or so,
Well, yeah, I don't think I know it all.
I'm going to do that to you. You don't have to recite it if you mention a chapter. Okay, I won't make you do that, okay? my wife and I are memorizing Scripture, and she put this app on my phone, and it's so embarrassing because she does so well with it. And I, do you memorize Scripture, and as soon as you go to recite it, it's gone, kind of a thing? Go ahead, Kathy.
He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk.
That is a good one. What else comes to mind? Yeah.
Psalm 139, every day ordained for us before one of them came to be.
That's a great promise. Yeah. What else? Come on.
2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men can't slack this, but his long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Anyone else?
The benediction in Numbers, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
There's John 3, Romans 8. I thought someone would mention 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that's a lot of people have that on their walls, right? Or recite that.
I've always liked Acts 1:11.
Actually, that's good. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Mike, you mentioned Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I like 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it tells you to preach the word. Well, I can almost promise you this morning, and I'm sure you all have a lot of passages. I can almost promise you this morning, and in saying this, you know, there might be an exception, that 2 Peter chapter 2 is nobody's favorite passage of Scripture, okay? It is the whole chapter, okay, is not on anyone's list of favorite chapters or Bible verses. In fact, I've quoted Dr. Lloyd-Jones several weeks ago. Dr. Jones says, and by the way, it's very, very important, extremely important chapter. Dr. Jones wrote, I quote him, And he was very serious. I don't think he had a sense of humor. But he wrote, of all the chapters that are to be found in the entire Bible, this second chapter of 2 Peter is the most terrible. He goes on to say, it is, I think, all must agree, one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters that one would avoid. It's one of warning. 22 verses, and it's very tempting to skip over this and get to something a little more positive. And often, I'm going to tell you this, in chapter 2, there's a lot of things in here that are not that easy to understand. We're not 100% quite sure what Peter is talking about. But let me give you a few observations about 2 Peter chapter 2. And they're not written out for you. Maybe they'll be on the screen. I'm not really sure. But 2 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter, as he's dealing with false teachers, being very emotional. He's going to go back and forth with Old Testament passages. 2 Peter chapter 2 underscores, and this is important, it is really important, underscores the authority and the value of the Old Testament as God's word and actual history, talking about events that actually happened in real time. And you got to say that because there's a lot of so-called Christian groups today that do not believe in the Old Testament anymore or that Genesis activities really happened. Peter does. 2 Peter chapter 2 is what I would call descriptive. There's no commands. There's no imperatives here. It describes something. And he is not necessarily very specific in talking about false teachers. That's the topic. I'll mention that again. We don't know who they were. But I believe 2 Peter, since it is chapter 2, since it is God's word, is applicable to our age today. The topic is of false teachers in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, here it is. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's in the Old Testament days. Just as there will be false teachers among you. They were and are intentional. They know what they're doing. Their teaching led to immorality, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. It says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Their teaching would lead to, and their lives would lead to immorality. They were damnable because they were lost and leading others away from the gospel, according to verse 1. And according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, their judgment was certain. Their time of accountability will come. Right? Now, our study of 2 Peter chapter 2 and our teaching about false teachers is not all-inclusive. And what I mean by that is simply that just because somebody has a different interpretation of a portion of Scripture doesn't mean they're a false teacher. Okay? Sometimes we act like if someone disagrees with us, they must be a false teacher. And that is not necessarily true. There's a lot of different opinions, a lot of different preferences. There's a lot of hard things in the Scripture. When it comes to the rapture, you know, we here teach in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We believe the rapture is next. I have a lot of friends who don't hold that view. They're not necessarily false teachers, okay? They just have a different interpretation. And there's other topics like that. I've been in churches where if you don't hold a certain Bible translation, you're considered a false teacher. No, you're not a false teacher, okay? You just have a different slant there. Also, I want to say under this, number five on your notes, bullet points, Christians can and do apostatize or abandon biblical teaching. They're not going to lose their salvation if they were saved, but they can drift from the faith, okay, into false teaching. They can do that. And what Peter is doing in chapter 2 is dealing with unsaved false teachers, very, very serious, that are going to deny the gospel, and he's going to sound a much-needed alarm. Well, before we look at the chapter in detail, I want to remind you of some background biblical truth that I think you all know, but I just want to put in perspective for this morning. I want to remind you on your notes that the ultimate source of all false teaching is who? Who's the ultimate source of all false teaching? Who? Satan, okay? I know there's a human element, but the ultimate bottom line source is the devil himself from day one. And I want to remind you again that the devil, though unseen, unfelt, is about with an unrelenting attack, no time off, no vacations. He will never give you a break. Okay, he will never give you a break. I'd like to look at three major points on your outline. They won't all tie together at first. And if you miss a reference or notes, let me know and I'll give you a copy of mine. I fill them in a little more. And by the way, I mentioned Pastor Jeff Barbieri before. If you missed last week's message, or if you heard it and didn't catch everything, it is really worth going back to our website and listening to his message. Again, you could slow it down and stop it. I do that often. I will listen to messages. I'll stop them and take notes and kind of look at it. And it is very, very good. I wanted Jeff to teach on our position in Christ because Jeff is another pastor who believes in the free grace offer of the gospel, and not everybody does these days. Roman numeral one in your notes, all right? I want to remind you of at least two, and there's probably more, at least two unseen activities that take place whenever God's word is taught, read, heard, okay? When God's word is being poured out, ministered, two things are taking place. And whether you're reading your Bible at home or here at church or listening to it or whatever, two unseen activities. Number one, I believe according to the word of God, God's people, Christians, believers in Christ, are being sanctified, are being transformed, are being set apart, are growing. Why? Because in John 17:17, Jesus prayed this to the Father, and our Lord Jesus' prayers always get answered 100%. All right? Jesus said to the Father in a high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is what?
Truth.
Truth. When the word of God is taught, read, proclaimed, explained, God's people are being sanctified, set apart, transformed. The chief tool the Holy Spirit uses. This is unfelt, unseen spiritual growth. It's our genuine need more than food. And it's ongoing discipleship. So take heart, be encouraged. Whenever you expose yourself to the word of God, something supernatural is taking place. And that's good. That's great. That's encouraging. We used to, when we put the kids to bed years ago, when they were little ones, we used to put on, remember cassettes? We used to put on cassettes of Bible reading stories and just the Bible. And they would drift off to sleep listening to the word of God because we believe is powerful. Love that song you guys just sang about a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It is just powerful and something's going on there. That's the good news. The bad news, and I don't understand all of this next one, but when the word of God is being proclaimed, taught, read, the devil acts. The devil goes into action. In Luke 8, and I'm just going to read here a couple of verses. The Lord Jesus describes what goes on when the word of God is sown. In Luke chapter 8, verse 5, he says, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed his seed, some of the seed fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. When Jesus was asked, or when he explained the parable to his disciples, he said this about that first word picture in Luke 8, verse 11. Jesus said, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God.
Amen.
And catch verse 12. I wish the Lord would have explained this a little more. He does not, but the apostles will expand on it. Jesus says this. The one along the path are those who have heard. They hear the word, okay? They hear the word. But then who comes along? The devil comes along and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. There's a spiritual war going on. When the word of God is being proclaimed, when someone's reading the word of God, the spirit of God is working, but the devil comes along and he actually has the power and authority to take the word of God away from the heart. And I'm taking it here that our Lord's talking about an unbeliever, but the devil acts. The devil acts when the word of God is being proclaimed. I mentioned Bible memory before. It is amazing how we can memorize something very trivial. It's amazing how we can hear something once and never forget it. But yet, when it comes to the Word of God, I'll tell you, it is work. How many believe just memorize the Word of God is work? The older you get, I'll tell you, we got this. I told you, we got this app on the phone, and you know, if you do a good job, it gives you a lot of points. I like getting points and prizes, so that's very motivating to me. No chocolate, but still, it's fun. And you know, I'm doing well. I'm doing well with memory. And then my wife Stevie says, "Well, let's recite our Bible verses to each other." I just go blank. I remember the chapter and the verse. That's it. It is hard. I'm wondering, is there, besides my brain aging, is there supernatural activity going on? The devil's at war with us, and he can infect our mind, all right? And this means for us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the burden, really, of the necessity of serious, intensive prayer for the Holy Spirit dependence when we're exposed to the Word of God, and we need to have personal heart preparation when we come to the Scriptures, whether reading our Bible at home or coming to church or going to a small group study. We need heart preparation. We need to be prepared and to be alert. Now, second point I want to go over this morning, I want to remind you of three events or pictures I want to call your attention to concerning the person and work of the evil one. And if you're taking any notes, I just come to this thought time and time again. I can't believe how arrogant the devil is. We know it was pride that caused him to fall, but the arrogance is off the chart. It is just off the chart. Three passages I want you to turn to or look at with me this morning. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Jeff was in Genesis 3 last Sunday morning, but just to show you a couple things in Genesis 3. And by the way, we teach here that Genesis was actual history, okay? What the Bible says actually happened, all right? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. The event in Genesis 3. First five verses. Let me read these to you again. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman, what's her name? Eve, said to the serpent, who is filled with Satan, it's Satan himself, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." What's going on here? Satan plants some subtle doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say? He really didn't say that. And then he comes out with outright denial. God said this, but you will not die. That's how Satan functions today. Places doubt on the Word of God and outright denies the Word of God. Still going on today, right? Amazing arrogance there. Find Matthew 4 in your Bibles. Let's fast forward to before the Lord Jesus went into public ministry. He went through a period of testing by Satan, and he did that for us, and he was victorious, but it was a real temptation. He was at a point of spiritual strength, of physical weakness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan, I want to look at just the third temptation to show you just how arrogant Satan really is. I don't get this here, how arrogant and how he could do this. Matthew chapter 4, beginning, I just want to read the third temptation, verse 8 through 11. It says, again, the devil took him, that's Jesus, to a very high mountain, and he showed him, and this would be in a vision as well, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And I'm not sure, but it could have been future as well. I don't know. And the devil, verse 9, said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and do what?
Worship.
Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? He's dealing with, and he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the second person of the Trinity. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He knows that the Lord Jesus is all powerful. But yet, he continues. And by the way, it was a bona fide offer. It was a bona fide offer. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What does this tell us? Satan's not done. Satan's not done. Nothing will stop him. He has no respect even for the Son of God. And Don, he will not stay in his lane ever. He does whatever he wants to do. Nobody's off grounds. Nothing is sacred or off limits to him. I don't get it. But that's who we're dealing with. Third reference I want to give you under this one. I want to give you one of the descriptions the Lord Jesus Christ gives of the evil one in John 8:44. You probably know this, but let me look at this with you anyhow. John 8:44, third here bullet point, the description given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we'll call him the ultimate source behind false teaching. John 8:44, Jesus is dealing with some unbelieving Jews, and he says this, John 8:44, key verse. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. You may claim that God is your father, but he's not. The devil's your father. And your will is to do your father's desires. He, speaking of Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Look what Jesus says. There is no truth in him, period. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is what, ultimately? What does Jesus call Satan? The father of lies. And you know what? When we get caught lying, we're acting like Satan rather than who we really are. Satan is the father of lies, no truth in him. Now, third this morning, let me give you some apostolic instruction from the Apostle Paul. Next week we'll look at what Peter has to say. Let me give you some apostolic instruction. And by the way, there's a lot of good Bible studies out there with sane material, good material. One is, I'll just mention one or two of these, maybe three. Dr. Richard Mayhew, who worked for years at the Master's Seminary, wrote a book called Unmasking Satan, where he goes through Genesis through Revelation on what the Bible says about the evil one. Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Great Late Planet Earth years ago, that you can still get this book, wrote a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, very well, and Hal Lindsey's a very creative author. And then the founder of Dallas Seminary wrote a book called, just Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book called Satan, very good, very, very biblical. But if you had to get any of them, Dr. Mayhew's book is really, really good. All right? I want to limit my time here to what the apostle said about false teachers and give you three clear teachings from Paul, three observations, and they'll be all from 2 Corinthians. It's interesting that these are all in 2 Corinthians, all right? Number one, Number one, write this stuff down and turn in your Bibles with me. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Number one, Paul expects us, we are expected to know just how our arch enemy operates. We're to know just how our enemy operates. I never watched those sport films, but I understand if you're a football player or in any other sport, you will watch films of how the other team operates. That's right? Okay. When we wrestle, when I did wrestling for a week, we didn't watch any movies about wrestling, okay? Did you see Jeff do that wrestle, bust that move last week? Man, he was still good. I can't do any of that stuff. But anyhow, they want to study how the opposing team operates. How is our enemy operating? What are their modus operandi? We are expected to know just how our arch enemy operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to read just verse 10 and 11. And we're breaking into a particular situation here. Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now, we're not 100% sure here, okay? But a lot of Bible commentators and preachers think that Paul was talking about the situation that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? It's a tough passage. It's a tough passage. There was a member of the church who was involved with his stepmother in an immoral situation. And Paul said, he said, not even the unsaved pagans out there are doing that kind of nonsense. And he said, rather than dealing with it, the church knew all about it, but rather than the church dealing with it, the church was tolerating it, and there was a pride going on. And let me read. Let me find this and read what Paul had to say. Paul was fit to be tied. I mean, this is verse. Where is it here? It's a Second Corinthians. Matter of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. All right, he is. This is not the love chapter. Okay, this is not the love chapter. But Paul, who did love the truth in the church, said this. He said in verse 5, when you are assembled, when the church meets, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are, verse 5, to deliver this man over to Satan. What does that mean? Throw him out of the church, okay? Discipline him for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He wasn't going to lose his salvation, but you know what? If you're not going to deal with him in the church, throw him out of the church. He's outside of Satan's. He's outside of the protective umbrella of the church. Satan can buffet him, and maybe he'll come to repentance. Well, fast forward. Some think that the church did that. They exercised discipline, and you're supposed to do that at times, on this man, and the man came to repentance. He forsook his sin. He confessed his sin. He got back on the straight and narrow. He got back to the church. But there are some in the church who, you know how it is when we hear of a sinner changing their ways. Some people didn't believe he was really true about it, right? Some people believe he wasn't really repentant. Paul says, you need to forgive him. You need to forgive him. He paid the price. He was disciplined. You need to bring him back. You need to love him. You need to restore him.
Amen.
Someday I'm going to have Jamie tell his story if he comes back. I know he's willing to do it. Someday I'm going to have him tell his story to you. It's amazing. I'm back. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's pick it up here. Paul says, I've forgiven him. And he says, again, he says, if you forgive him, I forgive him. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11. So that, we're going to forgive this man, we're going to restore this man, so that we would not be what? Outwitted by Satan, all right? For we are not ignorant of his designs. His designs refer to Satan's thoughts, his purpose, his devices. Satan is a very intelligent being. He's the master counterfeit. And Paul says, very dogmatic here, we will not allow the evil one to chalk up a victory here. We're going to forgive. We're going to forgive. What would happen, by the way? What would happen if there's a repentant sinner, paid the price, did everything right, and the church or a part of the church would not forgive? What could happen? What could happen? Tell me. Church could fall apart. Yeah, it could be a major, major disunification happening. Yeah, you're right. I wasn't even thinking about that. What else could happen? What happens to a repentant sinner? In Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul looks at dads and he says, not to the mom. And I've heard some tricky preaching on this one, and I don't know how to get away with this one, but Paul's addressing the father, not the mother here, the father. And says, fathers, do not provoke your child to what? Right. In other words, cut him a break. Sometimes dad can go on and on and on. You know, you didn't shovel the snow right. You left a little here or whatever it is. Paul says, don't do that. Because you provoke someone to wrath. And then what will they think? I'll never win. It never matter. And the person will never darken the church. Again, does that still happen today? You bet it does. We need to be restoring. We need to be restoring people. Welcoming them back. Offering them forgiveness in Christ. Paul says, we are not ignorant of the way Satan operates. It's our responsibility to know how Satan operates so we do not become outwitted by our adversary. All right, we need to know how he operates. That's just one way. Second bullet point, observation from Paul I want to remind you of this morning is that, and you know this, but Satan's main attack today is on the mind. Satan's main attack today is on the mind. It has always been, but really what we're dealing with today, his attack is on the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, I want to zero in on for a moment with you. Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That's on their way to hell. In their case, what's it say next? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Blind, perhaps through ignorance. Satan's attacks on the mind here. When Dr. Jamie Mitchell was here, I think as he preached, he mentioned this several times that he gets to visit an awful lot of churches, he gets to visit a lot of churches, and often in the churches he sees that churches don't pray, and churches are neglecting their Bibles today. He said he'll go in church where the Bible's not even referred to. There's a nice message, but there's no Bible. That's hard to believe. But he also said a lot of churches are becoming gospel less, and we got to be careful here because it's very easy just to let the gospel slip from your minds, to be involved in anything else and forget. You know, we still need to be proclaiming the gospel. It's a mind issue. There's the attack on blindness through ignorance, but there's also, I think, going on today, there's a blinding process going on through gospel confusion. There's gospel confusion out there. And the question I ask is, what are the terms of the gospel? If you listen carefully, you're going to hear a lot of different answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16, when a Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer he was given? What was the only answer he was given? What was it? Jim Scudder pastors a big church out in the Midwest. He wrote a book on evangelism, and he said this. And we could add to his list here, but I won't. He said, I have heard and read many gospel invitations. In many, I find something added. There's no faith in Christ. There's no just believe in the Lord. Here it is. He said, the invitation is make Jesus the Lord of your life. Another invitation, give your life to God. Third invitation, promise to stop sinning. Promise to turn from your sin. Turn from all known sin. Another one, be sorry for your sin. Promise to live for Jesus. Confess Jesus as Lord, profess Jesus, walk forward, be baptized, join our church. The list goes on and on and on. What did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer? What did he say to them? What did he say? Did he tell him to get his house in order first? No. Did he tell the Philippian jailer to promise to live for under the lordship of Jesus? No. Simple faith, in Christ. And that message is becoming more and more blurry all the time. Just listen. Listen, we're confusing, and I've been guilty too, we're confusing salvation truth with Christian living, discipleship, truth. They're different. They're different categories. They're different categories. Go to Acts, or I'll read this to you. Acts, this is not a new problem. Acts 15, verse 1. Here's a zealous group of people, and they added to the gospel because the gospel is so simple. It's profound. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers. The brothers are those who place their faith in Christ alone. Simple as that. Simple as that. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What were they doing? What were they adding to the simple message of faith alone in Christ alone? What were they adding? They were adding the law. And there was a big, heated council over that, from which came clear gospel. Please, please work hard at understanding what the Bible really has to say about saving faith. John chapter 3. Let me read a few verses for you this morning and maybe write these several chapters down. John chapter 3. It doesn't get more clear than this. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who knew his Old Testament inside out, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God, that's Jesus, be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever does what? Believe in him, have eternal life. I went back to Numbers chapter 21, reread that again, and the only condition to get saved from that poisonous snake bite was to look at the bronze serpent on a pole. That's it. No promise, no dedication, nothing. Look and live. We sing that gospel song, don't we? Look and live. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only Son, that whosoever does what?
Believe
in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 5. Verse 24, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Period. He goes on to say, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And John, here's another one for you. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. This is from the Lord Jesus. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's a promise from the Son of God. Believe in Christ alone. Trust Christ as Savior. And if you have never done that, you need to do that this morning.
Amen.
You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to change your life. That'll come later. You don't need to do all these things we'll talk about later on. All right, you need to come and believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for you. And the gospel invitation, the free gift is look and live. Believe and you'll have everlasting life. Is that simple? In fact, it was so simple that Paul had to spend a lot of time in Romans talking to the church because they thought, if that's how good grace is, we could sin with no consequences. He said, whoa, 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 whoa. If you really understand grace, you'll not want to sin. Okay, you'll not want to sin. One more here. Paul tells us, and this is where we'll get into 2 Peter chapter 2. Paul tells us that Satan's primary tool today, the target is the mind. The tool today is false teaching. False teachers, false prophets. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One more chapter here in 2 Corinthians verse 11. All through this wonderful book. 2 Corinthians verse 11, 13, 14, and 15. I want to read to you, okay? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Paul writes, for such men and we're leaving out a lot of the background here where these false teachers, false apostles were giving Paul a hard time or saying that he really wasn't an apostle. And Paul kind of answers some of these charges. And he says in verse number 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. For no wonder, in other words, don't be surprised, for even Satan himself disguises himself as what?
Angel
of light. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. An angel of light is a messenger from God. Appearances are deceiving, and Satan was able to transform himself, so people thought he's an angel of light. Discernment is so vital when it comes to teaching. Discernment is so important. You need to know your Bible. In fact, I'll tell you, I don't feel bad about it. I have a bunch of guys I'll call. When I want to know about something, if something's right or not, I'm studying the Bible, if I hear something, I'll call. I'll call Jeff. I mentioned last week, he's one of the guys I'll call. I'll say, are we right here? Is this what the Bible really says? Is what so-and-so's saying? Book just came out, just came to my, just arrived in my mailbox yesterday on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. It's a terrible book. It's doing damage out there. We want to know about that. And we'll talk to some of our resources about this. Let me add a couple more chapters here before we're almost done. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Paul is dealing with the local church and the order in the church. 1 Timothy 4. And he says this. Now the Spirit expressly says, that's the Holy Spirit. In latter times, that's now, some will depart from the faith. And he's talking about believers leaving the body of truth. And they will devote themselves through deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the inconsistency of liars whose conscience are seared. Here it is, verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I thought it's interesting here, who forbid marriage. We see that going on today. I asked Jamie yesterday, or the day before, I said, Jamie, you get around to a lot of churches. Do you see the day when transgenderism will enter the evangelical church and be accepted? Do you see that in the future? And he said, it's already here. It's already here. And there's a big difference, I think I wrote this down, between loving somebody and embracing them as legit. Okay, there's a big difference. We want to be loving. We want to be gentle. But as far as embracing and accepting, that's another story. That's another story. It's already happening. It's already happening. Look at, and here's my guiding principle, or Paul's guiding principle. Flip over to 2 Timothy 2, where Paul's telling us the attitude we need to have toward false teaching, and we'll develop this more hopefully in 2 Peter chapter 2. But there's a guiding principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, 25, and 26. All right. Even when dealing with the worst of the false teaching, he says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And here's a tough command. Must be kind to who? Everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with, what's it say if you have it open? Gentleness. You see that kindness and gentleness? Dr. Evans is doing a whole new series on the necessity of the church to be gentle. Not accepting, but gentle. But gentle. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The book of Jude, which is sort of the cousin of 2 Peter. Jude is his cousin. Jude chapter, there's only one chapter. Verse 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. Be patient with those who are struggling. Satan's primary tool is false teaching. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in 2 Peter chapter 2, go through that. But just three concluding lessons. Number one, and we'll say more about this, but I want to encourage you to be careful and evaluate who you support with your money. All right? I have interacted with people from our own church throughout the years who are sending money to blatant false teachers. In fact, one of the guys that I almost went, well, we did go eyeball to eyeball about this issue, and he refused to stop, just sending known false teachers money. Be careful. Be good stewards of your kingdom dollar, okay? Ask tough questions. And if it's a legitimate ministry, they welcome good questions. They welcome questions, okay? Be careful who you support. Number two, constantly study God's word. Constantly be a student of God's word. And don't be intimidated by anybody. They may be famous. They may have degrees and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? It's the word of God that we're talking about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you may want to write this down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22, there's some parting commands here from the apostle. He says, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But, verse 21, he writes this to the whole church. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We're talking about teaching in the church here. You know, examine everything. If it's good, hold fast. If it's evil, throw it out. Throw it out. Don't tolerate it. And then number three, as discouraging as it can get, and it can get discouraging out there, God always has a remnant. God always has his people. I'm still excited about going out there and seeing the Creation Museum from Answers in Genesis, and Vicky's on her way back this morning, traveling back here. She went to see it, and just seeing the Ark and running into a lot of good people out there. And their group is multiplying, and they're discipling and putting out a lot of good literature. There's a remnant out there who are not going to drift from God's word. And there's others besides Answers in Genesis. Be encouraged. God always has a remnant. Let's pray this morning. Let's pray. Thanks for being here. Lord, thank you for the light that you've given us. Thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the ultimate truth teller and guidance into all truth. And Lord, may we take advantage. Thank you, Lord, that we live in a country where the word of God is so available, so free, so plenteous. And may we take full advantage of it. Thank you for this church that loves the scriptures, that loves to read the scriptures. And may we just be more diligent as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. In Jesus' name, amen.